in the second chapter of Ephesians. I would just like to read it through with you. I want you to notice that in this chapter there are three dimensions. And all of us are three-dimensional in this respect as concerning time. We have a past, we have a present, and we have a future. And all men are curious mixtures of those. We are today pretty much what we've been in the past, and we're going to be in the future pretty much what we are today. I think someone wisely said that the child is the father of the man. And it is true that that what you are right now pretty much determines what you're going to be. God does change that, however. God intervenes. We don't have to be what we've been. We can be better. We can be different. And the Spirit of God, in applying saving grace to our hearts, does intercept man in a downward course that would lead him to destruction and perdition, lead him to everlasting condemnation from God. And so in this chapter, we have these three dimensions. In time past, where Paul spoke of that, at that time ye were, verse 2 speaks of that. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air. Down in verse 12, he uses that. If you'll notice, at that time you were without Christ. That speaks of our past. And then we have the but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 19, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. And makes here reference to the future, that which is yet to come. And so in reading this through, remember that there are three dimensions. We're going to discuss this if we may tonight. I don't know what you'd really say we're doing. You know, I've often said that you can teach without preaching, but you can't preach without teaching. And everybody who preaches ought to be teaching. All men who teach are not necessarily preachers, but in the preaching, the Word of God tonight, I would like to teach, if I possibly can, some truths that will hold you in good stead. Let's begin reading. We'll read the whole chapter. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 22. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now let me begin with the last statement that's made here, because I think it's important that we understand that in the book of Ephesians, Paul sets forth clearly the fact, now this is not theory, but the fact that the three persons of the Trinity dwell bodily in every born-again believer. The Father lives in us, the Spirit lives in us, and Christ lives in us. And you can find, of course, this reference that's made here over and over again throughout the entire Bible, but more often than in the book of Ephesians do we find it. We have a fullness, first of all, of God. We have a fullness of the Son, and we have the fullness of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is found in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, and we'll go back to that first of all, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now that's the cause of all the fruit that all Christians have. The second place is to go back to the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now before that, we have the fullness of God found in chapter 3, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, brethren, one of the strangest things about this is that this is not just some theoretical language that Paul has dreamed up, but this is Spirit-inspired language. Every believer has dwelling in him, in addition to the fact that Christ dwells there by faith and that he's spiritual by nature because he's been transformed out of the realm of flesh and he's been born into the kingdom of God and adopted into the family of God. These are theological terms we use primarily, but the fact is that every born-again believer needs to know that Jesus Christ lives in him in all of his fullness, that God lives in him in all of his fullness. He doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. He lives in every believer, and he lives there in all of his fullness. You can have all of God. You can have all of God there is, brethren. I like the definition of revival that C.H. Culpepper gave a few years ago. He said that revival is a time when God got all of you can give, and you've got all of God you can hold. Pretty good definition. And every believer ought to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he's got all of Christ he can hold, all of God he can hold, and all of the Spirit he can be, so that he can walk in the three persons of the Trinity and manifest all three persons through his life. Now that's not particularly an easy thing to do, by the way, but we have the method whereby it can be done in the book of Ephesians. Notice also in the second chapter that there are two persons that are set forth in here, the two persons who are in opposition to each other. In verse 2, we have the prince of the power of the air, that is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul marks those that are unregenerate, and he calls them the children of disobedience. The difference between a child of God and one who's not a child of God, as far as practice is concerned, is that the child of God is living in obedience to the Lord, and the one who's not the child of God lives in disobedience. And we see these people say, well, I'm saved, but they're not obeying God. Well, the question is, are you going to believe the Bible, or are you going to believe what they're telling you? The man that says he's a saved man, born of the Spirit of God, and says that God lives in him, Christ lives in him, and the Spirit is in him, in all of their fullness, and then lives in disobedience to what God plainly teaches, that man, well, let's just see what the Bible says. Let God be true and every man a liar. That man is not telling the truth. The truth is not in him. He's deceived. He does not understand what salvation is. And Paul here is making a distinction between these two persons, the prince of the power of the air in verse 2 and the person of Jesus Christ down in verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, that is, when we were under the domination of the prince of the power of the air, he hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace he is saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we are under the domination of Satan, but we are now in Christ Jesus. There is a difference in your position that you hold. Not only that, but there are two parties involved in this chapter. Notice the use of two words, ye and we. The ye of this chapter refer to those who are uncircumcised, those who are aliens to the covenants of Israel, and they're strangers to the covenant of promise. The we are the circumcised, or the Israel of God, and we're under the covenant of promise. These are the distinction between these two. There are those in this room tonight that could be referred to, ye or we. It's interesting, you know, how Paul, in this chapter, was talking to these Gentiles, and primarily that's who he's writing to. Verse 2, he said, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But just in case they were thinking that he was bringing a judgment against them that he was not including himself in verse 3 he said, among whom also we all had our conversation, including not only himself as the apostle, but including himself as a member of the nation of Israel. And he said, not only were you Gentiles under this, but we Jews also. As I pointed out in a message, I think, last night or night before, I forget which, that in the book of Romans, Paul concludes that the Gentiles without the law were under sin. In other words, they were condemned. And the Jews with the law were condemned under sin. In other words, there wasn't any difference between them. And Romans 3:23 says there's no difference. In other words, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. The Jews under the law and the Gentiles without the law. They've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now we have these two persons here, ye and we. We have two positions in this chapter. And you know, I love the way God puts everything down to the place where you can't escape it, you know. He gets you hedged in. You get in a kind of a spiritual maze, and there's just no way out of it. Everybody in here is either in Christ or you're in sin. Now, you can't be in both. You can't be in Christ and in sin at the same time. If you're living in sin, you're not in Christ. I know some, you know, people look at you when you say that and say, well, now, wait a minute. Well, no, we're not qualifying God's word. We're just telling you what the Bible says. That you can't be in both places at the same time. You can't live in two different hemispheres at the same time. And I've said this time and again, it's bad English, but it's true just the same. It sounds like bad English, but it isn't. Listen. You're either in sin or you're in him. It all depends upon where I is. Well, is that true? I mean, the middle letter of sin and the middle letter of him is I, and it all depends upon where your I is. Where is your I tonight? Is your I or your ego, your personality, your id, whatever you want to call it, is it in sin or is it in him? Can't be in both. And yet there are people tonight that will qualify that and say, well, I believe a child of God can... Well, now, I believe a child of God commits sin. I'm not saying we don't. I'm not saying we're sinless. But we don't live in it, brethren. You don't make it your practice. It's not a constant thing with you. It's not your companion. You don't live in it day after day. My, this thing that's crept in the world today of misunderstanding what salvation is. God saves us from sin, from the power of sin. We don't have to sin. But when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And brethren, if we're walking in light as he's in light, we have fellowship one with another. And the thing that breaks that fellowship is sin. And sin in the life of a believer is not in accordance with what God has in his purpose for his life. Just while I'm speaking of that, I made a notation here some years ago, studying the life of George Mueller. Somebody happened to mention tonight about Mueller and running his life or running his ministry by faith. And the gentleman asked me, he said, is there such a thing today? Well, I've run mine by faith for years. I haven't ever deviated from it, and I'll tell you how I did it. And I wrote this down as a principle. If you'd like to do it, do this, please. That according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, Mueller, in speaking on this subject, or writing on this subject, he said, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, the will is God's will, brethren. And he made some points, and this is what he said if you wanted to do this. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. First of all, surrender your will to his will. In other words, you don't go through your whole life saying, well, I'm going to do this and I hope this is the will of God. Not at all, brethren. Many times we can look back in our hindsight and say, well, that was the will of God. In fact, I'll tell you this, if you're saved, everything you do, when you look back on it, if you're truly saved, you're being led of the Spirit. If there's no Spirit's leadership, you're not a son of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if there's no leadership, no fellowship of the Spirit in what you're doing, you're not a child of God at all. But if you are a child of God, everything you do, you look back to it and you say, you know, that was the will of God. But brethren, how come we didn't know it when we were going through it? How come we didn't identify it and walk it and say, this is the will of God? Know it so emphatically and so determinately that when we walk through it, we can say, I know. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, I am in the direct will of God at this particular moment. And by the way, I believe I can say that right now. I wonder if you can. You know, we sometimes have the idea that we can just go anywhere, do whatever we want to do, and somehow it all works out. But I've got news for you, friends. It doesn't work that way in a child of God. And now, we're not pawns on a checkerboard or a chessboard that a great master chess player is moving around and we're helpless. We do have wills, and I'm not denying that at all. But brethren, if your will is not God's will, you're in a trouble. Now, you're in a real mess. And Mueller laid this principle down. Surrender your will to his will. Secondly, don't depend on your feelings. They'll betray you. And many times they say, well, I feel this is the right thing to do. Better check it out, brethren. Sometimes the devil will operate in the realm of feelings and get you the feeling that something is the will of God and it may not be his will at all. You say, well, what's the third thing? The third thing is this. Seek God's will through God's word. I don't know of any better advice that a man ever gave than what Mueller gave in that. And I found time and time again, when I didn't know which way to go or what to do, just not casually searching the scriptures. That's the benefit of knowing the Bible, by the way. You know, you need to know God's word. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, why hide the word in your heart? Not some book about it, not some commentary or some marvelously written Puritan manuscript. They're all good. There's nothing wrong with that. But the word, hide it in your heart so that when the time comes for you to know the will of God for your life on a particular phase of your life, go to the word of God that you're already familiar with and seek it out so that God's word speaks to you and clearly sets out all the buoys along the channel so you can sail right down without becoming shipwrecked. The fourth thing, watch your circumstances. God always arranges the circumstances when he's moving you in a direction. And I found that so true in my life. A number of years ago, I pulled up my roots and I didn't have any money. And I rented a tractor trailer and a 30-foot trailer and loaded up all of our earthly possessions. And we left our home of many years where I'd been saved, called to preach, where my daughter had been born. Much trial, much affliction, much joy had gone on there. And we left and went to Pennsylvania. And I have no doubt in my mind, I haven't got the slightest doubt that that's exactly what God wanted me to do. I didn't have enough money to pay my bills when I got there. I moved into a house on the campgrounds, the caretaker's cottage. I didn't have any money. I didn't have any means of making any or doing anything else. I didn't know what to do, but I knew this much. That's what God wanted me to do, so I did it. And I got there, and miraculously, within a few days, the trailer and the tractor were all paid for, and our move was completed, and I had... In my mind and in my heart, I determined that if this is the will of God, that I had a particular piece of property, I prayed about that a man would meet the conditions. Well, a man met the conditions. I bought a 3-acre tract with a log cabin on it. Didn't have a bath or a well or anything on it for $3,000. I mean, you couldn't buy that for $3,000, but that's what the man sold it for. And then I said, you'll have to sell it to me for not more than $50 a month. And he did that. And I didn't have any money to buy a stick of lumber, and I went and pulled rocks in place and started laying them out and drew some plans as to what I was going to build in the way of a place to live in. And up there in the woods, in one day's time, three different men came to me, not knowing the other had been there, and in one day's time, three different men gave me $500 apiece. And the third time it happened, I went down, laid on the table, and I broke down and bawled and cried and told my wife, I said, I don't think I can stand it much longer. It's about to go out. Well, I have no doubt about the will of God in that. But you know something? Just the other day, my wife and I were talking, and my wife said to me very solemnly, she said, I see now exactly why God has moved you to Pennsylvania. Because now our ministry is beginning to be like a magnet. And after 10 years, God is attracting people, and we're beginning to see that the influence that's being born is going out, and tentacles from our ministry are reaching out literally around the world, brethren, where it wouldn't have been possible where I was before. But it's absolutely out of the question. You see, God arranges the circumstances. Now, I won't go into all the circumstances, but if you have this persuasion tonight, remember this, that there's one next thing, and that's three things, really, in one. Pray. In other words, when you surrender your will to his will, you're not depending on your feelings, you've sought God's word,
and the will of God through the Word. You see the circumstances. Pray, brethren, and honestly ask God for every move you make. We have no right to move anywhere without God telling us. If I own something tonight, I own it. And if I got a car out there sitting out front, that's my car. And none of you in here tonight have a right to reach in my pocket, take my keys, and drive my car off, because it's my car. And if I give you permission to do so, that's another thing. But if you haven't asked me, you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. You have no right to go in our brother's home over there that's locked up tonight and break into it and take anything out of it you want, because it's his. It belongs to him. You don't have any business doing that. Well, brethren, by the same token, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been bought, you've been purchased with a price, and you're not your own. Isn't that what Scripture says? Now, what business do we have to take something that doesn't belong to us and use it for our own purpose? You haven't got any right at all. So, in seeking to know what God wants you to do, find out, brethren, and walk in that, and don't deviate from it. All right, pray. And then act. You can't remain indecisive forever. Sooner or later, you're going to have to get up and say, well, I've sought God's will. I've read His Word. I've seen the circumstances. I understand what it's all about now. I've prayed about it. I've honestly done what God wanted me to do. I'm acting on it. And then, brethren, the last thing Mueller said, and this is where so many of us won't do it. We'll usually sit back after we've acted and start biting our fingernails and want to do something. our feet get to itching. Well, he says rest. Now, some of you tonight, and I tell you, I believe God changed my message for one reason. Some of you tonight are facing a decision of some kind that you're going to make. And brethren, don't you ever get out of the will of God, because if you ever miss Him, there just isn't any way of getting back. I've heard people say, well, you get back to the will of God. My friends, you don't get back. There's a scar put on you that's there as long as you live, and you'll never get back to it. I have seen preachers down through these years that got out of the will of God and they went out, and I've never known one that ever got back. I've seen people that down through the years have made the wrong move. They haven't consulted God in it. They haven't done what God wanted them to do. They haven't put the glory of God up as their stake. And they say, I'm doing this to the glory of God. And listen, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. And if you don't do that, put it down, brethren. You miss God, and you've missed Him for good. This business of getting back, that's more preacher talk than biblical fact. You say, well, how about David? David never got back. Never got back. He prayed a prayer that God never answered. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And as far as I know, brethren, David died regretting his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. The penitential psalms were written after that, and oh, the heart cry that's in them. The sorrow was there. The death of that baby. The rape of Tamar. Amnon, his son, killed by Absalom. Absalom with his hair hanging in the tree, and David's heart cry, Absalom, my son. Oh, the heartache that was there, brother. Don't ever tell me that he got back. He never got back. Well, those two positions, those two periods of time, what you were and what you are, let's deal with them. Let's go back to chapter 2. I want you to notice that in this passage, Paul says that we walked. In time past, verse 2, chapter 2, wherein in time past ye walked. You walked, first of all, under the direction of the world, the dictation of the devil, the dominion of the flesh, and you were disobedient to God. That's the picture of every man without Christ. Let me give it to you again. You're walking in the direction of this world. And if you're not saved tonight, listen, I don't care how many decisions you've made, and I don't care how many times you've been baptized, and how many churches you've joined, or all the other things you think are salvation. If you've not submitted your will to Jesus Christ, if you haven't really known Him as Lord of your life, you're not saved. You're still in your sins. And as such, you are still under the direction of the world, you're walking under the dictation of the devil, you are under the domination of the flesh, and you're disobedient to God. And you'll stay that way, brethren, until you fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ and call Him Lord, and name Him Lord of your life, and walk where He wants you to walk. Paul lays it out very clearly. In addition to that, we're dead in sins. Verse 5, he said, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together. All right, that's the walk. In the past, every believer can look back and say, there was a time when I was dead. I was without life. Verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. You know, that's the wonderful thing. We're either dead in Christ or we're dead in sin. You know, it's a marvelous thing about the Christian life. You just pass out of one state of death into another. You're dead in sin or you're dead in Him. And it's much better to be dead in Him because, brethren, He was alive and was dead and is alive forevermore. And if you're dead in Him, you're alive forevermore. The only way to die is to live. And the only way to live is to die. If you're dead in Christ, you're alive. And Paul makes it very plain here. In past, we were without life. Verse 2, we had no strength. In other words, we walked helplessly according to the course of this world. Whichever way the world dictated we go, we went. I watched some young people, you know, and they come along and they say, oh, they're going to show all this great power of strength. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. The first thing you know, they're sloughing off right along with everybody else. We've had literally hundreds and hundreds of kids at Maranatha down through the years. And I have to be very honest with you, and I say it with a broken heart, only a few have ever made it. Only a few. I've seen intentions declared. I've seen purposes avowed. I've seen them stand up. Oh, I'm going to do this by God's help, by God's strength. And oh, Brother Rhodes, do pray for me and all this. And boy, you see them go and say, well, I think they're going to make it through. But they never do. Somewhere down the line, before they ever really go on with God, something comes along and off they go on a tangent. And I'm not going to say they'll never get back to it, but brethren, I don't see much hope for a lot of them. I really don't. I see them going and they're gone. The heartbreaking thing about churches I've preached in is that I have seen little kids come along there, and I've seen them just young now, just babies in their mother's arms almost, coming into the primary department, up in the juniors, and finding the young people. And somewhere between the ages of about 13 to 15 to 16 along there, that terrible power of the world gets a hold of them. And I don't care what you do to the contrary, unless you're really true to the Word of God in church, which most churches aren't. Those young people begin to see the hypocrisy from the pulpit. They begin to hear all this stuff being preached that's not being lived in the lives of their parents and the people around them. They see this vast difference between the theory of Christianity and the practice of it. And sooner or later, and listen, they're all thinking, of course they are, but their mind's corrupted, brethren. And they see this stuff, and they look at it, and they immediately, without any strength at all, start walking in the course of the world. And there's no way really to get them out of that unless God supernaturally intervenes by the power of the Spirit of God. Helpless, without strength, is what Paul's saying. Without purity. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all had our conversation. That means we all walked our life in the lust of the flesh and fulfilled the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul tells us that we had no strength, we had no purity, we had no life. Isn't that a picture of all mankind? Every man in his natural state is altogether nothing. Just impure. And I don't care how righteous he may appear on the surface. I don't care how morally trained he is. I don't care how good he may appear on the surface. Down inside, there's enough putrefaction there. There's enough bent there that unless it is harnessed and leashed, literally, by the power of the Spirit of God, there is enough power there of the Satan and the flesh to take that person right down to the very pits of hell without them even pausing one time to wonder why they're going. No purity, no strength, no life. Then in verse 12, what else we were without? At that time, you were without Christ. I don't know how good your memory is, but do you some good sometime just to get in the chair and put your feet up and put your head back and close your eyes and go back in your memory. And I'm talking to the children of God now. Go back in your memory and see if you can remember how desperate and desolate you really were before the Lord came into your life. Just think back, brethren, of how terrible it was to get up in the morning and Christ wasn't there. and to go all day long without any consciousness of His presence, and to go to bed at night without any hope whatever, and praying that little childlike prayer, "If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take," and not knowing one way or the other where you were going, what you were doing. Brethren, I remember that. I remember those times when, in spite of all my so-called manliness and standing up and not wanting anybody to see how deeply I was affected, I remember when I would have given anything in the world. I would have given all that I had as far as lease on life. I used to look at my wife's father, for instance. He was a godly man. And I didn't understand him, I'll admit that. I thought he was a very peculiar man, but I secretly loved him and admired him. And if there ever was a man who had an influence on my life for Christ, he was that man. And yet, down in my heart, I saw that man go to bed at night one night praying. I'd never seen a man on his knees before. And I went back in and asked my wife, I said, "What's your daddy doing?" She said, "Why, he's praying. He always does that before he goes to bed." I said, "You mean he gets down on his knees?" I said, "Why, a grown man doing that? Never heard such thing." But I never got away from that. Oh, how it affected me, brother. And down in my heart, I secretly wanted what he had. But I couldn't have it. Didn't have it. And I remember how it was. Without Christ, brethren, and if you're not born of the Spirit of God tonight, if you are not in grace, that's exactly your condition. You don't have any hope. You have an occasional thought of Christ. You've given mental assent to this Bible. You go and hear it preached, and you go out and say, "That was a good message." But, brethren, if it hadn't changed your life, it's no good. Without life, without strength, without purity, without Christ, and in verse 12 it says, we were without promise. Strangers from the covenants of promise. There's not one promise in this book to anybody but a child of God. Not one. Not one. You can't take a one except this. I'll give you your promise. The soul that sinneth shall die. That's all you can cling to. You haven't got another one. No promise. And then it says in verse 12 that we were without hope. No hope. You know, I'm always amazed at the insurance companies. They've got these marvelous advertisements on television about get a piece of the rock, or invite our man into your home and he'll show you how he can shave down your insurance policy. And, you know, and a lot of people really think that if they've got a whole safety deposit box somewhere full of insurance policies, that they've really got themselves some hope for the future. And, oh, I've got so much retirement built up and my home's all paid for, and I'm working for this company, and when I retire, they're going to give me so much money every month. It's just going to be wonderful. I'm going to retire. I'm going to go down to Florida. I'm going to fish. And, you know, if somebody just come along and say about that time, well, that's fine. Now, you've made all these plans. You're married. You got children. You're going to have a home and all this stuff. And when all of your retirement's over and you got all of your income in and all those insurance policies and you got them all piled up and all your annuities and stocks and bonds and all this other stuff, and it's all there, and you come down to this last day, and you got one more breath to take, then what are you going to do? Listen, brethren, it says you have no hope. And the last thing it says, without God in the world. Now, if all men are going to be saved, as some of the universalists claim today, then why would I have to preach something like this? Why would Paul say anything like this, brethren? If Christ's death really was made available that all mankind were going to someday come down to it, why preach the gospel? You know, I had a conversation with a lady one time. I won't tell you who she was, but she was telling me that in church they had an argument in training unit or something, and she asked me, she said, "Would you settle this thing?" I said, "Well, I'd be glad to hear what you got to say. I don't know whether I can settle or not." She said, "Our pastor said that whenever you start talking about heathen, they're either in China or in Africa. Man, there are more heathen here in this town than there are anywhere else in the country. Look around, you see heathen everywhere. They're walking on the streets, running businesses, going to church, preaching from the pulpits. They're heathen." And she said, the heathen in Africa, she said, "Our pastor said, well, after all, they walk according to the light they have, and all we can do is expect God to be merciful and so on." I said, "Is that really what he said?" She said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, what in the world do you send missionary down there for? Because if you send them down there, their last case is going to be worse than their former. They're better off without hearing it than to hear it and reject it." Does that make sense? And I don't think she understood what I said at all. I said, well, let me put it another way. If God's going to be merciful to them without the gospel, then don't preach it to them, because there is no mercy once they hear it and don't have any hope in it. I said, no, that's entirely wrong. God has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And brethren, God does have mercy. Every man in this world is under the mercy of God. Do you know that? If you're here without Christ tonight, you're under the mercy of God. The air you're breathing is his air. Every drop of water you've ever put in your mouth, God, by his mercy and grace, has let you drink it. Otherwise, he could cut it off and you wouldn't have a drop to drink. Every bit of clothes you've ever worn, every moment's rest you've ever had, every time you've been able to move a toe, God has given you the grace to do it. And you're under the mercy of God, and God in his wisdom and mercy and his grace has administered a great deal of life to you. And brethren, there's a lot of difference between that and saving grace. Well, that's what we're without. Let's take the present. Verses 1 and 5 says, "And you hath he quickened who are made dead in trespass and sin." Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together." You know what that word quickened means? It means simply we've been made alive. I don't know how many of you have ever come out of a background where you had to memorize the Apostles' Creed, but I was an Anglican. I was raised up in the Anglican Communion, High Church. And in the Apostles' Creed, which is a very ancient creed, by the way, I don't subscribe to it. It's not biblical. But it says that who shall judge the quick and the dead. In other words, in that creed, which is an ancient creed, says that Jesus Christ is going to judge those who are alive and those who are dead. And those who are alive are those who have been quickened. God quickens you. And now let me tell you something that any man can do just about anything he wants to do. We've figured out a way to chart our way to the moon and out to Mars and Saturn and all the rest of the planetary systems, that is, in our particular galaxy. And we've just about done everything. We've split atoms, and we've climbed the highest mountain now, and we've gone to the depths of the sea, and we've figured out how to turn seawater into drinking water, and we've produced synthetics, and we're pretty smart. We've figured out all kinds of things. But you know one thing man cannot do, brethren? He cannot create anything. He can only take something that already exists and make something out of it. But when it comes to God, and when he works with you and me, you know what he does? He doesn't take something that's already there and remodel it. God doesn't. He's not an inventor. He's a creator, brethren. He doesn't take some milkweed and make a rose out of it. He doesn't transplant you out of the Garden of Sin and put you in the Garden of Eden. He makes a whole new creature out of you. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, in our present, we have been quickened. In other words, we have been accounted by God. Now, if I'm wrong, again, I'm eternally wrong on this, but every born-again child of God has been taken out of his grave with his grave clothes still on him. He's dead in trespass and sin. God has resurrected him from the dead. He's already raised. And he's made a new creature out of him. He walks in newness of life. He thinks different because he's got a new mind. He sees different because he's got new eyes. He hears different because he's got ears he never had before. He lives in a whole realm of seeing and smelling and touching and feeling and sensing that he never had before. He couldn't have because he's dead. Now, you want to argue about how dead is? He's dead. You can't get any deader than dead. I was talking to a fellow a while back. He's talking about, well, don't you believe man has to do something? I said, well, how can he when he's dead? Well, he's not that dead. I said, well, how dead is dead? Well, he said, he's dead, but he's not dead. I said, well, man, if the Bible says he's dead, you know. And what is this stuff? I mean, how much life do we have to believe? I don't have any life. Never had any life. When God awakened me, I was so dead, I didn't even know God was doing it. If you're saved tonight, you didn't know what was going on either. You didn't know any more about that than the day you were born. And by the way, before you came into this world, did you choose to be white? Did you choose to have hair or no hair? Did you choose to be tall, fat, skinny, wealthy, rich? Did you choose to be born with that particular name you have, the country you're born in, the kind of clothes you wear? Did you choose all that ahead of time? Of course you didn't. You came in this world and you had no part in whatever. Well, I've got news for you. When you come into that next one, the one that God put you in, it's the same way. You're just as passive in that as you can be. Now, there is an active work of faith. There's an active work of repentance. But God does all of that. And listen, the first work of God, if you get this straight in your mind, you'll never have any trouble with the Bible. The first work God ever does is to wake you up out of your sleep. You're dead. And God makes you alive. And you can't believe until you're alive. And the first thing God does is make you alive. He doesn't have you believing before you get alive. You don't become alive after believing. You become a believer after you've been made alive. Now this verse proves it, brethren. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. You made alive first. That's our present. Verse 13 says we're made nigh, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. God takes you your way out here in another world. You're like the prodigal son down in the far country, and God brings you nigh. In other words, he makes you close to him. He brings you into close relationship with him. But you're made that way. You didn't walk there, swim there, climb there. You didn't feel your way there. God, it says, you were made, those who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. God brought you into close proximity to himself by the blood of Christ. That's your present. In addition to that, in verse 6, been raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And something of you is already there tonight. You're already there. Now, I'm not teaching you that the resurrection's over, but I am teaching you this, that part of you has already been raised from the dead. Something has. Your soul's still here, isn't it? I think I see some evidence of souls here, yes. All right, your body's here. I know you are. I can hear you breathing. But there's something of you, brethren, that was dead, that God made alive, and is not longer here. It's raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And man is tripartite in his nature. He's spirit, he's soul, and he's body. And God hath raised you up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now you say, well, that's a figure of speech. I had a man tell me that one time about Christ being in you, a figure of speech. There's no such thing, brethren. If God wanted to use a figure of speech, he'd use a figure of speech. But this is plain language. It says down here, now let's go again, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if that's typical, or if that's a figure, then what's it a type or a figure of? You see, something's already there. And I believe the statement that says his spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God is simply this, that his spirit in us, which has taken the place of our dead spirit, is bearing witness with our spirit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the two are bearing witness with one another. We've got a heavenly witness to our earthly position, and we've got an earthly witness to our heavenly position. Both of them are one. I am here, but I'm there at the same time. Part of me is already there. And something in me yearns that I might be made complete in him, the blessed hope. Been raised up. In addition to that, down in verse 10, we are his workmanship. That's our present. God is making you over. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Look at it. Hold your finger here a moment. Romans 8, 29. Paul tells us in that verse, for whom he did foreknow, that is, who he did set his love upon ahead of time, he also did predestinate, that means he laid out the boundaries ahead of time, and he predestinated us not to go to heaven. I was telling somebody that last night, there's not one verse of scripture in the Bible that tells us that anybody's predestined to hell or to heaven. Not one verse. We are predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's not somewhere in the future. That's now. If you're saved, God is working on you. He's the master craftsman, and he's knocking all the rough edges off of you and polishing you and sandpapering you and working you over to conform you to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, that's our present. what we were in the past. We had no life, we had no strength, we had no purity, no forgiveness, no Christ, no promise, no hope, no God in this world. We're absolutely dead in trespass and sins. In our present, we've been quickened, made alive, we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, been raised up together in heavenly places, we've been seated in heavenly places with Christ, and we are now God's workmanship. He is the author and the finisher, and He's writing the book day by day. Oh, how many times I've quoted that poem, Life is a Story, in Volumes 3, the past, the present, and yet to be. The past is finished and laid away, the present we're readying day by day. The future, Volume 3, Volume 3, but how it reads depends on me, is the way the verse goes. How it reads depends on me, and it does, brethren. That volume right there is being written at this very moment, and God one day will finish that book, and He's the author. He's written on the fleshy tables of our heart, not on stone. He's the finisher and the author, and He's everything in between in our life. Now we come to the future. Verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's the future of every born-again child of God. We'll get the full benefit of the riches of Christ in some day. We've only got a foretaste today. We're told that we see through a glass darkly. We have a hope. And we believe, and there are times when our vision gets dim, earthly circumstances crowd in upon us, there are things that get in the way, the flesh, the world, the devil. Circumstances of life seem such at times that the hope gets dimmed. But always remember this, that it never goes out. Oh, sometimes it looks as if it's not there, but it's there. And God will always bring something to pass to bring you back to remember that even though in this world you have nothing at all, in the one which is to come you have the exceeding riches of the grace of Christ. Look at the language He used. Look at the superlative language. That in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches. If He just said riches, it would have been enough. But He didn't say that. The exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So much more beyond what you and I are able to think. Paul used another superlative one time. Exceeding abundantly above all that you're able to think or ask. My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And listen, brethren, those riches aren't something that we're going to wait out there and suddenly get our hand in the till or a bag's going to be poured out for us. It's something you enjoy now. We have a foretaste of glory, even here. We're living in it. I'm so much richer tonight than I've ever been. I don't have a whole lot of what the world considers a sign of success, and thank God for that because I'm afraid of it. I think it makes a fool out of a lot of people. It makes a fool out of me. It would out of you. You get a lot of money, and you get all the things you think you ought to have, and make a fool out of you. And some of you right here tonight have been made fools of because you got a little taste of it, and you got that confused. You thought that was a blessing, found out it was a curse. I had a friend one time, and he was going along pretty well. Looked like he was anyway, and he got a hold of some money. I never saw a man in my life hit the skids as fast as he did. Came his God. And he said, oh, Brother Rhodes, this is the blessing. I said, beware. Blessings do not come like that. I'm always kind of curious about what some people think a blessing is. One of the greatest blessings in this world is to realize that you're absolutely destitute and hopeless and helpless and don't have a thing, and that God has made you rich in Christ Jesus. That's a great blessing. And Paul tells us that in the present, we've been quickened, we've been made nigh, we've been raised up together, we've been seated in heavenly places, we're His workmanship, and we have the full benefit of the riches of Christ for our future. In verse 10, it says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. The word ordained means that God has prepared these works and that we walk in them. Blessed is the man that walks in the works that God has prepared. This is our future. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, therefore, we have the sinner in sin and the saint in Christ in comparison with one another. What the sinner in his sin has and what the saint in Christ has, we've got a comparison of it. If you take these 10 verses and outline them and parallel them and see what a man without Christ has and what a man with Christ has, and then put down at the bottom which you'd rather have, I think you'll come out always on the right side of the column, where the sinner has no right, where the saint in Christ has all the benefits. Now, done in verses 11 on through chapter 3, verse 12, we have the constitution of the church, and he tells us what has happened and what we are, and I'm going to have to be very brief in this. But he tells us in verse 11 that we're to remember. And I've often said this, and I'll give you the key, read it to the book of Ephesians, if I may. There are two thoughts in here all the way through this book, and Paul seems to be using them consistently, although he doesn't use the language as plainly as he does here. Here they are. Remember this. Remember what you were, and secondly, be what you are. It's a pretty simple thing to remember, isn't it? Remember what you were. Remember what you used to be, but be what you are. And listen, brethren, that applies to both the saved and the lost. A lost man, he can remember what he was, and he's going to be what he is. The saved man, he remembers what he was, and he's going to be what he is. If he's saved, he's going to act saved. He's going to live saved. He's going to walk as God wants him to walk. He's going to know the will of God. He's going to seek God's will. He's going to pray. He's going to seek direction and find it. And he's going to act upon what God shows him to do, and he's going to rest in it, believing full well that he's in the very, very center of the will of God. He's going to be what he is. We have the constitution of the church. We have the contrast down here between Jew and Gentile. In the time past, we were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision, made in flesh by the hand. In other words, he draws a contrast between these two people. And listen, brethren, there is a contrast, a strong one. The Gentiles had no hope. You know, this is an amazing thing. But as far as I can see, anywhere in the Bible, God never dealt with them at all. Just left them alone. The only two places that I can really point to where I can believe that there was a work of the mercy and the grace of God toward Gentiles, both of them were done through the instrument that God chose, and that's a Jew. The city of Nineveh happens to be one of them, through a prophet known as Jonah. And the other one was through a man by the name of Joseph, who, as far as man was concerned, by accident or through some will of the flesh, was sent down into Egypt and thereby became virtually the Savior of the world. Because had not Joseph known the mind of God, God put his man down there to show him what was going to take place in the whole world in the way of a famine, and gave him the wisdom to know what to do, and literally Egypt became the breadbasket for the whole world through a Jew that God had chosen, but God showed favor to the Gentiles. As far as I know, those are the only two places. All of a sudden, in the fullness of time, God sends forth his son, born of a woman. A very insignificant little event, by the way. You know, over here in our part of the world, we get around to Christmas time every year, which usually begins now around Halloween. It used to start about the 15th of December, and then it got around to the 1st, and they decided it was a pretty good thing, and the merchants began to develop it a little more, and finally around Thanksgiving, they had the official entry of Santa Claus, and now it's gotten all the way back to October the 31st, and I suspect somewhere after 4th of July in the years to come, we'll start celebrating Christmas. And to hear everybody tell it in the world, this is the most significant event, and everybody's going to get in on this thing because it's a great thing. But listen, as far as the world was concerned, it was a very insignificant, minor little event that took place in a corner of the world that nobody was even aware about. Aware of it. Over in Rome, great things were happening. Great decrees were going out. Caesar Augustus was sitting on the throne. The Roman Empire had literally spread over the whole known world. Ships were sailing the seas. Commerce was at its height. Language was being developed, great empires were being built, culture, art, music, everything was at its height. But God says it was in the fullness of time that he sent forth his son, born of a woman, of all places, in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea. And if it had not been for the fact that there had been a few astronomers up in the east looking to see what was going on, the Jews would have missed it altogether. And the Bible says he came unto his own knew it not. Now, the strange thing about this whole story is this, that God moved all of a sudden, rapidly, moved out of the nation of Israel. And just as if God had been shining a light down in a very small little dark place, and there were a few people there looking at that light. All of a sudden, it's just as if God opened the lens up, so to speak, in heaven, and the light began to flood over the whole world, and he raised up men, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel of Christ, and people began to succumb to it. And all along the African coast, and all up through Europe, and all up into the shores of America, and all around the world today, the gospel of Christ is gone. I don't think there are too many more people believing right now than there were in the first century. But the light's pretty well traveled around the world now. And we're to remember that in the past, the Gentiles had no light. And if God were still operating today as he was 2,000 years ago, minus a few years, I want you to know that you'd be sitting here tonight, perhaps listening to a lecture on electricity or something, rather than a message on the fact that God has sent his Son in the world to redeem the likes of you and me out of our death, our alienation, our being cut off from the commonwealth, having no hope, no promise, no purity, no nothing in this world. Without God, without Christ, we wouldn't have any message tonight if it were not for that. Remember that, brethren. Remember that. Then we have this reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. He drew the contrast between them, and he shows it that now both of them are reconciled to God. They were both aliens. One was an alien without the law. One was an alien with the law. They have been reconciled. Then it gives us the construction here of the church. We're called the household of God in verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're called a holy temple in the Lord, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. No longer just a building in Jerusalem, but we're the temple, brethren. We're the habitation of God. God's constructing a whole new fabric. And in verse 22, it is called the habitation of God through the Spirit, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that's strange, isn't it? In less than an hour, we've talked about the whole economy of God, from the beginning of time to the end, the past, the present, and the future. One thing we haven't decided, though, and that's what you're going to do about it. There are some of you tonight that are in your sins. You've never been born of the Spirit of God, and you are moving outside right now any possibility for God in your life. Don't do it. I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring you up short and bring you to the place where you will fall down at the feet of Christ and acknowledge his lordship before you go any further. Stand for prayer.